were decimated, as you know, I guess. About 10 or so left our company, is that correct? I suddenly discovered there are different stages of retreat going on. The subject of our reflection this morning can be variously synonymized as, I think your notes indicate, what do I plan to do for Christ? Therefore, planning for the future. It may be called a resolution that a person makes of what you plan to do in the year and years to come. It is also a decision. And consequently, at the heart of what we are going to talk about this morning is really the purpose of the retreat. In so many ways, for the last 6 days, and I think quite understandably in the mind of St. Ignatius, we have been addressing ourselves to the mind, motivating ourselves in terms of the principles to which we subscribe on faith, reflecting intellectually on the implications of that faith, using that same mind to better understand ourselves. However, the mind is only part of us, and indeed, only that preparatory faculty for really doing things. We don't do things with our mind. We think about them. We do things with our wills. That is not a semantic distinction, because the more exposed we are into the nature of things we should be to things intellectual, the more liable we are to become, quite frankly, speculative Christians. Men and women who read a great deal, talk a lot, think about such a variety of things, and almost come to equate sometimes being good by thinking about sanctity. Consequently, the purpose of this meditation, and indeed of the retreat, is to use our wills, and not just our wills in general, but our wills very much in particular, namely, to use the freedom we've got to make what we believe God wants us to make, a decision. Without this, all that I've been telling you has been wasted time, yours and mine. And the last thing I want to do is waste my time. This, then, is the high point of the retreat. We are to, quite frankly, make a decision, not merely for Christ, but to Christ, and above all, with Christ. For Him in the sense of looking into ourselves and into the work awaiting us in the near and distant future, and how can we and should we better serve Him. To Christ, because all the efforts we make are to be directed to the God who made us, and that God happens to be man. And with Him, because all the decision-making in the world will be so much vapid reflection unless His grace sustains us. I might also suggest, by way of prelude, that what we will go through very briefly and cursorily in this meditation is something we should constantly be making in our religious life. All through the year, and often even during the day, we are called upon to make decisions. They will not naturally be big decisions. People who have big decisions to make every day need to make one special decision to stop running into crises every 24 hours. But there are lesser things that we've got to decide upon for example, in the morning. How am I going to teach this class? How will I deal with that person? The methodology I'm going to share with you, I suggest applying, other things being equal, to even the lesser decisions. A lot of people, and I'd say most people, allow circumstances to decide things for them, where the circumstances may be other people. And if there is one thing which I envision in the religious life in the future, it is communities of men and women who are not afraid to make decisions. But it makes all the difference in the world whether we have both the courage and the wisdom, the courage to make the decision, the wisdom to make a right one. If ever a meditation like this was important, it becomes crucial with the adjustments going on in the religious life. For a lot of people, it's a question of deciding to go to bed or deciding to get up. Two pretty important decisions, by the way. Some people have not learned to make them. A lot of people don't decide to go to bed. They fall asleep, literally. That with the backdrop, what are the occasions when decisions are called upon? Now, a decision may be called upon in my life, as I trust it has occurred at least at times in your lives, when things pile up, troubles or difficulties, or a concatenation of circumstances where the only thing left is to decide. That happened when we entered the religious life. Maybe over a period of years, we've been thinking, talking, praying, came a day when we were to decide. And one of the decisions we made was not to keep planning, but to decide, to cut off the period of reflection and say, this is it. I'm choosing. Again, a time for decision in at least many lives is when God simply steps into our lives and tells us, choose. That's what happened to Paul, or the erstwhile Saul, when he fell off his horse and he heard the voice. He had to make a decision. Figuratively, and sometimes not so figuratively, some of us fell off a horse and the Lord said, well, how do you like that? He may be faced us with the past or showed us the future and waited. It's almost a compulsion where grace still leaves us free, but where very frankly, the only thing to do is to decide either to jump in or to get out. And let's not, before we go into the third kind of decision occasion, which for most of us, I hope, is the one we're going to talk about, yet let me not omit saying that there may be in this group still left in the retreat where we may be in such a jam, such a, well, crossroads of our existence, a fork in the road. You look at the past and you have to say, this can't go on. Or you look to the future and you say, Lord, I've got to decide. The future you are deciding for me as far as the circumstances go. But you bid me, you are shouting to me, choose. You see, and this is not a platitude. There is such a thing as choosing the inevitable. Let me repeat that. There is such a thing as choosing the inevitable. Because if you don't know, and I'm sure you do, there are a lot of inevitabilities in most people's lives which they frankly do not choose. In plainer English, they don't want. So what happens? So nothing happens. They get hit and buffeted by circumstances, by the people who enter their lives, by the work they're engaged in, and it just gets worse and worse, because while those circumstances don't let up, the torrent keeps coming. Niagara keeps falling. But because they did not choose, they don't want it, they keep fighting the obvious. What I am telling you here is not obvious. Because this, in more religious language, is what we mean by sacrifice. The acceptance of things that are not pleasant to human nature, acceptance. Because we believe it is God's will, and thereby letting go and let God take over, this is still scenery, still backdrop. I don't want to omit mentioning these things, because I know that at least for some retreatants, no matter how small or large the group, in every group, there are some, and sometimes I'm surprised to find out how many are fighting the obvious and refusing to choose the inevitable. Like, for example, and you'll understand the language, the onslaught of old age. That's a good word. But now, more pleasantly and more serenely, another occasion for making a retreat is one like the present, where we make a retreat and we choose according to the will of God. In other words, the main single reason why the Church, in her wisdom, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bids us make an annual retreat, is to take an annual stock of ourselves, of the immediate past, of the immediate future, and under the impulse of that same grace, to make a decision. Let me put a little fence around this so you know it's really worthwhile. Very often, especially when I travel in the suburbs and I see little neat hedges separating homes, I think to myself, how symbolic. How symbolic of something which people consider precious. If a thing is good, you somehow fence it off. You set it off from other things. You put it on a mental piece or in a case. Well, there are certain things in our lives that are like this. And we want to set them off to find out, how does God want us to treat these things? Now the question is how? how am I to make this decision? Because look here, sisters, if you don't make a decision on the big things facing your life, such as they are, during time of retreats, you won't have another occasion like this until the next retreat. And another statement. If you don't make a decision now, you will never be better prepared. Honest. You've got the time, no other duties, I'm confident. The Lord has even been good with His weather. And is this place air conditioned, at least? It's pretty comfortable. And I trust the retreat master was not too boring. At least the Holy Spirit was certainly active in making up for His stupid human instrument. But above all, you're in the spirit of prayer. So this is the time to make a decision how to do it. First, against the background of all that you have been thinking for the last 6 days, remember, the decision you're supposed to make is not suddenly, at long last, to be good. Why not? You've got no choice there. Well, of course, physically, we've got choices to do all kinds of things, like taking arsenic or killing people. Physically, we are able to do a lot of things, but I'm speaking of moral freedom. We are not free. We make no decision to practice virtue. Remember that and tell others that. Nobody is free to practice virtue. Honest. That's an abuse of freedom. Human beings are genuinely free only to do that which they are supposed to do, which they should do. I hope that's not a new definition of freedom. The choice is not between practicing virtue or not, serving Christ or not. I wouldn't be here, honest. I can think of a thousand other things I could be doing than giving a retreat on a bright Sunday morning. And I'm sure you can think of a lot of things you would be doing if you did not decide, had not already long decided to serve Christ. The decision is how. That, in one word, is what the spiritual life consists in. Once a person has the basic premises of the faith, it's not the what. The what is to serve Christ, to do His will. The decision is how. And there, by the way, is all the difference between what I call speculative sanctity and genuine sanctity. And I keep coming back to that because I happen to be, at least people tell you, you're intellectual. May the Lord forgive them. But I know the temptation to think about holiness instead of becoming holy. The besetting sin of the intellectual. And if you don't think so, just run through the catalog of books for religious. 1,000 books about sanctity and a bare baker's half dozen on how to become holy. Don't misunderstand me. We've got to know also about sanctity. But all the books about holiness won't make us holy unless we come home, get hold of ourselves, look at ourselves, and say, honestly and sincerely, I am unholy, or at least not as holy as I should be, and then what do I do about it? How? Therefore, our concern should be in making this decision for, to, and with Christ, after knowing myself, how am I to put into practice what I believe Christ wants me, nobody else, to serve Him better? If you don't get practical, you'll have listened to 8 days of conference and nothing much will happen. And we're going to examine these means in just a few minutes, but let me insert here some motivation. In other words, on how important it is and why it is important to come to some decision. If I want to make an important decision, I must be convinced it is worth making it. And the suggestion made over the centuries by the great masters of the spiritual life, for me of St. Ignatius, and for yourselves, all that you know about the spirit of the Sisters of Mercy, the first reason is because when you come to die, you will want to have made the right decisions while you still have time to make them. Place yourself then, and I mean it, on your deathbed in spirit. And if you think this is being macabre or dark or foreboding, well, you better swallow the pill, sisters, because we're all going to die. Make the kind of a decision now you will wish to have made then, and you won't have any regrets when you come to die. And I've seen more than once in the coming year, you will be called upon, and I hope you will think of this method, a hard thing to take or a hard thing to do, for just a moment, what will I wish to have done if I knew an hour after this decision I would have to die? In most cases, sisters, no problem. Well, if you put it that way, of course. Well, why not? Do you know what I can say about all of us? We're dying. If you don't like it, put it out of your mind. There are always kinds of ways I've noticed with an audience. They can turn off the earphones. Just start thinking about something more pleasant, sisters. About the music you're going to listen to, or a fine book you're going to read after this man stops talking. Go ahead. Or again, and this is one that I constantly use, that I consider the single most valuable tool in counseling. Put yourself into another person's shoes, or if you wish, into another person's habits. Your size, your weight, your age, in fact, coincidentally, she is a perfect twin. She's got your problems. She has your outlook. And, most incredible, you love her as you love yourself. And you wish her only what is best. And she comes to you with her choice. And you can't escape it. You can't tell her, sister, pray. You tell her, sister, the sovereign remedy for all the ails of mankind is prayer. But no, she presses you. What am I supposed to do? Take this mission or keep resenting it? Make up with that person or remain on the outs? Remain a grouch or begin to be pleasant, crawl into a hole, or come out and face humanity. What am I supposed to do? What would you tell her? Sisters, provided you can imagine it's somebody else, in 99 cases out of 100, you've got no problem. Now, sister, if you really want to know, if you won't be offended, here's what you're supposed to do. You're mean. Do you know that? And you're mean without speaking. You're mean by the way you act towards people. You never look anybody in the eye. You're always showing that you're impatient. Showing it. Maybe just a frown or a grimace. You seem always to be busy about what you're interested in. You never seem to give your attention, undivided, to anyone. How easy to tell somebody else, if they really want to know. All right, tell yourself that. So on the high, on the how, if you want to know how you are to make the decision, make it as I recommend. Not I, by the way, but greater and holier minds than mine behind me, of placing yourself, if the decision is major, on your deathbed, of deciding for yourself as you would for someone else, and then stop thinking after you've decided, then start acting. What are some of the broad areas on which decisions should be made? All retreat long, and of the day plus left to us, we will still attend to some more details. There are in general, and I'm sure this is not a new triad, it is something that I've been doing for years, have passed on to others, a decision with relation to God, with relation to myself, and with respect to others. And that's about all there is. God, me, and my neighbor. What else is left? Well, the sun, moon, and stars, but really, not much decision we can make about that. The sun's going to keep shining, and the moon will come out. The rain will fall, the flowers will grow. The decisions we've got to make affect ourselves, God, and those whom God puts into our lives. First, regarding God. Now, I have in my notes, and I'll just give you the words and then try to concentrate on one or the other item that I think is especially crucial, so that no matter what your reflections are about your relationship with God, this at least will somehow enter the picture. There is, of course, our meditation. First, to make it. And by the way, as you know, for those in studies or in the labors of the apostolate, it may be a question of making that meditation. When I give a retreat to priests, especially diocesan priests, who have no structured religious life, except where they freely give themselves, I honestly tell them, and I mean it, spend 3-4 days with them, 20-30 priests. If I can convince them they should make a half an hour's meditation a day, and they make it, I've given them a most wonderful retreat. Any priest who spends an extra half an hour a day in prayer will be a good priest. If he isn't yet, he'll either get to be one or he'll stop meditating he'll be scared to face himself in the presence of God for a half an hour, looking at a monstrosity in the presence of the divine. Let's not underestimate the obvious. But, I trust, it's a question of how we make it. Now, the how means, of course, that I have something to meditate about. I will pray as well as I am in God's presence during the day. You don't come out of a Sahara hot, sweltering atmosphere and all of a sudden, by an act of the will, become quiet, cool, and recollected. Either you have learned the secret of finding God in all things, or you won't find Him in prayer. You'll either go to sleep or you will daydream. The secret of good meditation is to keep in contact with God during the day. A moment here and a moment there, but that link with a reality which is divine. Our devotions, and by the way, let me say this at least once, devotions in the church have not gone out of vogue. The rosary is still pleasing to God and our Blessed Mother. When I heard about the Holy Father going to Fatima, I'm almost calling it a fiendish delight. I thought to myself, serves them right. All these anti-Rosarians, you know what I mean, these sophisticates who wouldn't be caught dead, one told me, fingering his beads. Well, if the vicar of Christ is the successor of Peter, he tells us devotion to Our Lady, including the rosary, and for religious, should be a daily practice. And may I suggest, if we are busy and can get the 5 decades in altogether, a decade here, a decade there. You might be surprised, and you might even be edified, to see the number of Jesuits coming down to dinner in unpressed cassocks, by the way, squeezed in their hands, reciting the beads on their way to meals and while they wait for grace to start. Tough eggs, good heads, not a soft bone in their body. But if a person has the faith, he believes there's a God in heaven, and that God had a mother on earth. Devotions. And of course, the liturgy. Here especially, sisters, how much we can read and hear about the Mass. But the function of the Mass is not to hear about it. The function is to live it, not merely even to assist at it. So what am I doing to live the Mass? Now, in other words, how sacrificial a life am I living? Confession, in terms of the two things we referred to yesterday, I will make this good confession. God takes care of it through the priest. No matter how indifferent he may seem to be, how poor a counselor, and that's often an understatement, poor counselor, the man doesn't even change the tone of his voice. Week after week, the same droning voice. 3 Our Fathers, 3 Hail Marys, and then a rapid absolution, and then you hear a sound, the grille closed. He doesn't even tell you, go in peace. So you say, I guess that's it. So you walk out. Well, that's that ex opere operato, which you can feel, and you don't like it. You would much rather have somebody who is much more responsive. And I want to repeat, superiors especially, get priests for your sisters who like to hear confessions, who have competence, and the word that I like to use, balance. This is the age of extremism. But that's taken care of. But on our part, to make good confessions, it means that before we go to confession, during the week before confession, I have lived faithfully to my examinations of conscience. So I've got something to confess. And if you've been lost for words, literally, you don't know what to say. You have to go back 10 years to find out some kind of a sin. You know what's wrong, sister? You have not been making good examinations of conscience. And after the confession, to live a life of the acceptance of the hard things to expiate, not merely the peccadilloes that you may confess here and now, but a lifetime of sinfulness, not just your own, but of your community, of religious and priests, and of the church throughout the world. With relation to self, I have again a variety of things, much of which we've talked about. I would just like to mention a few and then again spell out in detail what may affect all of us, no matter what our needs are, to please God more faithfully with relation to self. I have here the words chastity, temperance, meekness, and efficiency. Chastity. Let's mention this, sisters. You know, when we take our vow of chastity, or when we enter into a life of celibacy, we take that vow once. And as far as the vow is concerned, the thing is not to sin against it. And we are faithful to that vow by remaining chaste. But did you know that those three vows correspond to three important virtues? That we're supposed to grow in poverty, grow in chastity, and grow in obedience. That may be new. And the very fact that a word like chastity has as its synonyms words like not being impure, not being immoral, suggests almost that as long as you are not unchaste or impure or immoral, you are fulfilling the requirements of chastity. We are not. All the basic fundamentals, of course. We're supposed to grow in this virtue, grow in it. Meaning what? Meaning that, quite apart from not sinning against chastity, that I grow in that kind of intimacy as one human being with another human being who is God, which is supposed to be the fruit of chastity. I grow in chastity in the degree in which I grow in charity. Let me repeat this. That's not just a nice way of putting it. I grow in chastity in the degree to which I grow in charity. Charity towards whom? First towards Christ, then towards others. But it means that I am willing to love and love others men and women without getting satisfaction or looking for it in return. No religious need ever fear about her chastity if she loves selflessly. The difficulty, as you know, is loving and wanting to get love in return. Now, Christ is a chaste lover. He will never compromise our virtue. But the people whom we love are only human. Christ is more than human. And in loving them, and I know exactly what I am saying, the more wonderful people enter your life, whether in the community, on the small mission in which you live, or among the people with whom you deal, whether students, fellow faculty members, fellow nurses, all the variety of persons that God puts into your life, there are some wonderful people, loving, pleasant, kind, spiritual, charitable, beautiful. And to hold my heart and to reserve it for Jesus Christ. If you don't believe it, sister, I'm sure you do. It is not easy to keep giving. And of course, the more affectionate you are, the more generous you are, the more self-sacrificing you have to be, because love begets love. If I am kind to people, they're going to be kind to me. Yet, I am to be a chaste lover of Christ. It means, therefore, that my affections will not be manifested, and this is it, this is growing in chastity, will not be manifested towards other people except insofar as I can help those people, insofar as I can do good for them. The twilight zone, that very short, narrow Rubicon where I cross from wishing well to others to expecting something in return, it may be just the gentle touch of a soft hand or the press of human lips. Though my being may crave it, my spirit, depending on how chaste it is, will tell Christ, only for you. Temperance, I don't have to recommend temperance in drink. Nor, as a matter of fact, I'm confident in food. If your community is like ours, you don't get a chance to become intemperate in food. They pick up the food too fast. It's impossible to overeat. I am speaking especially of temperance in desires. We are living in a culture where the essence of our economy is advertising, which someone has appropriately defined as inducing people to buy what they don't want with money they don't have. Sisters, we are not immune. And may I suggest, in speaking to women, I am told that most advertising is geared to women. Now, the advertising will not be that should affect you the kind of things that, see, women running a household would want. But there are a lot of other things And they don't all have to be in the want ads or in the big spreads of Sears and Roebuck. Well, what is it in, what's the big department store in Detroit? Hudson's. He doesn't, you see how spontaneously we all knew? Pardon me, that was not a come on. Unless we control our desires, unless we are temperate, not needlessly exposing ourselves to gawking at things that, as religious, we either cannot have or should not have, we're going to have trouble. If your bet is hard, I hope it isn't, and you have been reading and thinking about, is it, what are some of the famous, now this, or you're afraid to answer now. Is it Beauty Rest? Is that one kind of mattress? Beauty Rest? Simmons, is that another? Is that the same company? I don't know. At any rate, I think you know what I am saying. Unless you are temperate in your desire, not needlessly stimulating your desire for things that either a religious should not have or that you yourself know you should not have, you're bargaining for trouble. You know what's going to happen? You risk the prospect of living in the religious life in body and being in a different world in spirit. And something will always happen. Usually, the body will go where the spirit is alive. I think you get the implications of that statement. Meekness. We all have trouble in living with people who seem bent on making us angry. It seems there's at least one thing we're sure of in God's providence, that God put this person into my life to try my patience. You may doubt everything else except the Trinity and that. Now, it may be that this person simply cannot be out of your life. It may also be, and this, of course, is to be said, and at least suspect the possibility that maybe the reason why this person or the other tries your patience is not because that superior or fellow religious is so nasty or unkind, but because you are oversensitive. All religious should look into their sensitivities. How do you get over them? Well, frankly, I'm not asking you to get over them, because you can't. But you can live with them and grow in sanctity by being sensitive. It's been said, and I think it's true, only sensitive people can become saints, at least great saints, because God has made them, built them for suffering. How do I live with sensitivity? By not imposing more on myself than God wants me to bear. That's a new one. Well, it isn't. This is in the Gospels. Remember, there's a statement somewhere in the Gospels where Jesus said, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Remember? What's the assumption? We'll all have our share of crosses, trials, of ordinary people, of cold, indifferent personalities. What did he tell us? Turn off the valve every 24 hours. So she was unkind to you. When did that happen? Last year. You're kidding. Last year. In the meantime, a year has passed. 365 days. So what are you doing? You are carrying the weight where Christ says, sufficient for the day is the evil of that day, what are you doing? You're not controlling your imagination, and you are tempting providence and asking God for a miracle. The Lord is telling you, now look here, sister. All kinds of grace. I want to help you, honest. Believe me. But stop carrying all that weight. Throw it off. Let go. Let go of what? Of the past. And the other type of personality, the future. Some people have prodigious memories, and their problem is living in the past. Some have prophetic insight, and they live in the future. Christ, in the most unmistakable language, simple Aramaic, as simple English, one day is enough. And by the way, that too is even symbolic. It might be 1 hour is enough. At any rate, no more than a day. If you want to be meek and not be overtried by people, don't think about the past wrong they've done you. Don't anticipate the wrong they're going to inflict on you. Either one or both of you may die before it happens. Finally, efficiency. You can see, sisters, we could start the retreat right over again. Efficiency. My gosh. In this day and age, when we are destructuring everything, when we're dropping bills and dropping all kinds of pronunciamentos, when things are finally getting to be like they should be, free and easy, and you come in and talk to us about efficiency. Well, yes. Why? Because if all we had to do in life was to just sit or just kneel until we became dead tired and then fell asleep, woke up again, knelt down and prayed again, then no talk about efficiency. But we are living in an organized society. The apostolates in which you are engaged or will be engaged are nothing if not organized. And one of the surprises our young scholastics discover, fresh out of the free and easy, well, not quite so free or easy, but more or less scholasticate. First day of class. They're supposed to show up at 8 o'clock in the morning. We call it prefecting, a word that must have been coined by St. Ignatius. It means basically keeping your eye on those fellows. As they come into school, so they leave the walls intact, they don't break the furniture, just to be around. Works marvelous. Somebody gets out of order, well, you clamp down on him. 8 o'clock, they've got to show up for prefecting. And if they're there 5 after 8, the principal calls them in. Where were you? They're living in an organized society. Sisters, you show up 10 minutes late for a class. What happens? Bedlam. Absolute chaos. We've got to be efficient. If we want to help others live an organized life, we've got to live one ourselves. And may I suggest, as I mentioned before, budgeting your time. Here is one place where anticipation is important. I suggest that every sister have, if you don't have, get one. If you need the money, I've got a few extra dollars, and I will buy you some. Little notebooks, a nickel or a dime. I've discovered if you buy the spiral type, they tear your pockets. A little, not big, little notebook, a little agenda. Maybe a page per day. Not big, not bulky. And don't pull it out when you're starting a conversation. And tell your listener, now I am prepared for this conversation. Here are the 6 points we're going to talk about. No. But our memories are like sieves. As a consequence, to anticipate what I'm supposed to do tomorrow or today, somebody has a birthday. You would never forget your own birthday. That would be a rare day. But first of all, and this may be a surprise, I don't know how well you know the birthdays of the sisters on your mission. Do you, generally speaking? Well, not necessarily. I suppose the bigger the mission, the harder it is to know. I notice you're wearing your name tag. There's a reason, isn't there? Might it possibly be that some of you don't know the names of some of your sisters? Is it possible? Well, I'm going to find out not just the person's name, but something about her. Now, don't tell people. You are 11th on my list. Use your head. Today you're going to specialize in Sister So-and-so. You're going to find out, without getting curious or prying, all you can about her. I mean, all that she wants to tell you. To show you're interested in her. You may discover she comes from a broken home. You may find out that her mother is very ill. You may discover that her brother was just wounded in Vietnam. Find out about these things, and you genuinely won't, because we're so wrapped up in self. See, unless you anticipate, you're going to talk about this, you're going to look into this, you're going to write that letter, you're going to put in this phone call. You know what happens? You fall asleep, or you're falling asleep at night, and you discover, I forgot. And the forgetfulness may be very costly to the soul or souls you might have helped. Therefore, efficiency. Finally, and by this time we need hardly say much about relation to others. Well, I've got something to say yet. Here I will take, as you notice, a full hour. No apologies except to mention that I'm doing it. This relationship to others we've talked about throughout the retreats. It is, very simply, my swan song. Why is it? Because the greatest person who ever lived, Jesus Christ, said this is the way we prove our love for him. And my namesake, the great John, all through life, and even in those old age when he couldn't memorize a sermon, he kept telling people, love one another. And as Polycarp, this is historical, reports, some of his dearest friends came to him and said, John, now listen, we appreciate it. You must remember more than that. After you live with a master, don't tell me what I'm supposed to preach. If you keep this, you have kept the law. Love one another. For me to love others and to make a decision in improving in my love of those whom God puts into my life, I simply must, in the most imperative sense of that verb, I must go out of my way to know people, which means to know their needs. And let me add a little enclitic. Usually, the greatest needs that people have, they do not talk about. It means then that without compromising the intimacy, I should be alert for those deep interior needs that people have, which can make of community life nothing less than a spiritual desert, when a soul may feel absolutely alone. Even sometimes, and I've dealt with them, struggling with them, even almost abandoned by God. Please God, we shall look for loneliness in spirit, and all of us, more often than we want to admit, experience loneliness. If I could then leave you with this final decision, to ask yourself, how many in your community, among the people you deal with, the children you teach? The home background often has a lot to do with it. For example, the first thing that I would recommend is knowing as much as you can before the end of the first week in school about the background, the family life of your children. It can change your whole outlook towards the kid in the back of the room that becomes a pest. May God enlighten you to make the right decision, not on what you're supposed to do. I am confident by now He has told you that with a loud voice and eloquently, but how to put it into practice. And then, still closing this, to put it in writing. Your decision should be in writing. No long document, otherwise you won't keep it. I mean, you'll save it, but you won't live up to a long document. Short, crisp, maybe a couple of paragraphs, or just one, maybe a single sentence. Be sure it's the one sentence that Christ has been speaking to you during the whole retreat. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.